We're continuing our series on Jesus' seven I am statements. Thus far, we've gone through, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And today, I'll be sharing on I am the way and the truth and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we give thanks this morning for the opportunity to worship you together, the family worship, the children with us that we got to celebrate together, Lord. And we thank you just for sports services and as well as baby Kaya, the matching. Just so much to celebrate you and your faithfulness, Lord. And we're so grateful that you lead our lives, that you are a part of our lives, Lord. And we just want to offer you this time. We just pray for this message, Lord. I just pray for your help, Lord, that I could be concise and clear and just share your word today faithfully. Whatever is on your heart, whatever you want us to know, Lord, would you use me to speak your truth that would touch our hearts and transform us from the inside out. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, I am the way and the truth and the life. This verse is from John chapter 14, verse 6. But before we get to that, I wanted to give a little bit of context to understand, what is the context in which Jesus is saying this? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the disciples. And in John chapter 13, I'll just give you a quick summary of what's happened. Jesus knows his hour is coming. He's about to go to the cross. He knows it's coming. And so what does Jesus do in the right before? He washes the disciples' feet to demonstrate what it means to be a leader. This idea of a leader is a servant. Jesus expresses to the disciples, he lets them know that a betrayal is going to happen. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So, of course, they're thinking, who? Suddenly, there's all this distrust within the group. And then he says to them, little children, I am with you a little while longer. And so he's about to leave. And he says to them, not only is he going to leave, but he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And so the chapter ends with Peter and Jesus having this conversation. And Simon Peter, this is in John chapter 13, verses 36 to 37. It'll be on the screen. It says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. So I wanted to understand things from the disciples' perspective. They spent the last 3 years with Jesus. They've left everything to follow him. They've experienced incredible teaching, miracles, relationship with the most amazing person, and they're starting to believe more and more that he is their Messiah, the one they've been waiting for to save them. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to go, and you can't come, that's going to bring about a lot of panic and anxiousness. They're thinking, what? But we're still under Roman rule. I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were going to save us. What are we going to do without you? Who's going to lead us? And they're so attached to Jesus, the idea and thought of him leaving causes them to anticipate a huge void in their life. Can you imagine the most important person in your life? Not Jesus, but, you know, on earth right now. It could be your spouse. It could be your parents. It could be your friends. And they say, hey, I'm going to leave. And you can't follow. You're going to be like, oh my gosh, I don't even know how to handle this or process this. What do you mean you're going to leave? And so it gives kind of context when Peter makes this desperate cry to Jesus. He says, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That's how desperate he is. Have you ever had anyone just try to convince you to do something, or they just really want something, and they say to you, if you do this, I'll lay down my life? Probably never, right? I hope no one's ever said that. That's a lot of pressure, right? Maybe they say, I promise. That's what I'm like, I promise. I promise. How desperate was Peter? He said, I'll lay down my life. Please let me go with you. Don't leave me. That's the heart. That's what's going on in the disciples' mind. And so we come to John chapter 14. Verse 1. Jesus says to the disciples, he's aware of the condition of their heart. And he says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus knows his fate. He knows he's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's about to embark on the most difficult, challenging point in his life. And what does he do? He comforts the disciples. He chooses to comfort the disciples. He knows the turmoil in their hearts and tells them to not let their hearts be troubled. God knows the turmoil in the disciples' hearts. God knows the turmoil in your hearts. And what does he want us to do? He says, believe. Believe in God. Believe in me. In other words, put your trust in me. Put your trust in me. Now, why? Why should we put our trust? Why can the disciples at that point not trouble their hearts and trust? Jesus goes on to say in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's why we can trust. And so this is the good news. There is a dwelling place that Jesus is preparing, and there's plenty of space for all of us, everyone here. But the language is kind of interesting, right? He says, I'm going to go prepare a dwelling place for you. Let me ask you, what is the scenario or what's a situation where somebody would say that to you? Or that they would prepare a dwelling place for you? Can you guys think of anything? Okay, Manwa, I see you nodding. Okay, it's far. Sorry, missed it. Oh, okay. That's true. But not the answer I was looking for. So the situation, especially in biblical times in the ancient Near East, the context where you would prepare a home is marriage. Your family gets together and you get to know each other, and it's kind of an arranged marriage, but you know, it's not just arranging for the sake of arranging. Like, people come, they really think you're going to be a good fit, and then you are betrothed, engaged. And during that betrothal period, the groom, their responsibility is to prepare a home for the bride. And so that's the picture Jesus is sharing, because Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And so he is preparing a home for us. And so what is this home? It's heaven. It's heaven. He's preparing a home for us. It's heaven. This is the place where we belong. Earth is temporary. Heaven is eternal. And it's where we belong. Jesus goes on in verse 3 and 4. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And so when we read this, maybe it's hard to understand, But we have a little bit more clarity because we have context. We have the spoiler, which is we know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried on the third day. He's going to resurrect. He's going to come back. He's going to ascend into heaven. And we know that someday there'll be a second coming in which he returns. And so we have all that information. The disciples don't have that information. And so they're confused. They're all confused. In fact, Thomas, poor Thomas, he always is known as the doubting Thomas. What does he say? He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" That's probably what every disciple there was thinking. Jesus, like, saying these things. They're so confused, right? Poor Thomas, all the disciples, they don't understand. They're like, is what you're saying literal? Is this a parable? Is this a metaphor, an illustration? I don't know what you're saying. Oftentimes we ask you a question and you reply with a question. So right now when you say, "You know the way I am going," Thomas expresses, "Lord, I don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? How do we know the way?" And this is where Jesus responds with the "I am" statement. And it's really not just a response to what Thomas doesn't understand, but he's expanding on what he's sharing about heaven and preparing a place for us. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's talking about heaven. He's talking about our salvation and eternal life. And so today, I just have 3 points. The 3 points are actually those 3 "I am" statements. Okay? So Jesus says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." So point number one, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. And a lot of people, they don't like this statement. I didn't like this statement before I was a Christian either. Which is, why is it so exclusive? Right? Is Jesus, why is Christianity so exclusive that can only be through Jesus? Jesus is the only way. What people prefer is something called religious pluralism. So, what is that? It's a much more open-minded and inclusive approach to religion. What you believe is different religions hold different truths, and there's no single religion that has a monopoly on the truth. There are many ways, and all ways lead eventually to the same place and the truth. But let me say something to you. Just because you prefer something does not change the reality of the situation. Just because you prefer something doesn't change the reality. And sometimes, you know, there's scenarios people tell me about, like, "Oh, I have this friend," or, and they're so close to knowing Jesus, but they've expressed that their parents who've passed don't know Jesus. And so what's hindering them is, if they believe, it's like then it's going to become true. Right? And I always think, that's not true. Whether you believe or not, or what you hope for or prefer, it doesn't change the reality of the situation. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus acknowledges this. He says in Matthew 7, chapter 13 to 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide And the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And Jesus here acknowledges the reality. The gate is narrow, and few will find it. His desire, my desire, is that all would be saved. But that's not the reality. The reality is you cannot earn your way into heaven. The reality is it doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much you hope for something. There is only one way, and that way is putting your faith fully in Jesus. Not only is Jesus the only way, there was no other way. Let me propose this to you. If there was any other way, don't you think God would have explored that option? If there was any other way, don't you think God the Father would have chosen not to sacrifice his own son? If there was any other way, do you think Jesus would have chosen not to be tormented, ridiculed, crucified? In fact, Jesus expresses exactly this at the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to God the Father. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass before me." In other words, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, if there are any other options, could we please take it? Jesus didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go through what he was fated to experience. But Jesus says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." He accepted it because he knew there was no other way. And sometimes I think, why couldn't God just snap his fingers so that we would be saved? Yeah, if he's so all-powerful, so capable, why couldn't he just, "All right, from now on, you believe in me and you're saved, starting now"? Why couldn't he do that? Well, there's an order to things, and we cannot fathom or understand the intricacies of what was required for what started with Adam and Eve and the fall and bringing about the restoration and redemption of mankind. I propose to you, there was no other way. Jesus had to come to this world fully God, fully man. He had to live a perfect life so that he would be worthy to be a worthy sacrifice. He had to go to the cross and pay the price for mankind's sin and offered a path through him to redemption and eternal life. There was no other way. Jesus is the only way. Now, number two, Jesus is the only way. And number two, Jesus is the truth. What is the truth? I didn't grow up as a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was about 24 years old. And before that, that was a big question. What is truth? Is truth subjective or is it objective? Is it relative or is it absolute? And what I came to the conclusion at that time was it's subjective. It's relative. It depends on the situation. It depends on the person. Depends how people feel. And so the truth is relative. And then that brings up, then what is right? What is wrong? And there was a point in my life, I was just so lost. I didn't know it at the time. But there was a point in my life where I thought partying, getting drunk, getting high, getting with girls, it was a good thing. What's the big deal? We're all consenting adults. We're just having a good time. We're not hurting anyone else. And I desired to belong. I desired to be popular. Even my entire high school experience, it wasn't that bad, but I have so much kind of regret and remorse because I didn't know what I was, I didn't know the truth. I didn't know what to go after. So my whole high school life, I just wanted to be popular. And the sad thing is, this is my regret. I actually had really good friends. But because of my desire to be popular and have more and more, I was actually never satisfied with my friends. To the point, my mom actually called me out on it. She's like, hey, your friend just called. And I was like, oh, okay. And she's like, aren't you going to call them back? I'm like, that's fine. And she's like, Kenny, I want you to know you have really good friends who really care about you. But you're a really bad friend. It's like you don't really care. And I was like, whatever, Mom. You don't understand. But that actually stuck with me. And looking back, I just always wanted more friends, better friends. And I was just never satisfied. And I thought I was open-minded with all the partying and fun. And I thought I was open-minded and I was just experiencing a life. But in hindsight, I was so lost. All that changed, however, when I encountered God. For the first time in my life, I thought, could this be real? Is it possible when I... Because I still didn't know who God was. But after that experience, encounter, I was like, could this be real? Is everything in the Bible true? Are the teachings in the Bible good? And so two things happened that impacted the way I live. Number one, that Jesus is the truth. Truth is objective. It doesn't matter what I think or feel, truth is the truth. And the Word of God, the Bible, is what expresses God's truth. And so when the Israelites first received the laws in Deuteronomy, they received instruction on moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. You know, how did they respond? They rejoiced. They were so lost. They're like, well, I don't know how to do relationship. I don't know how to go about society. I don't know what I'm trying to achieve. So when they received these laws, they rejoiced. Finally, I know what I'm supposed to do. And likewise, when I received Jesus as my truth, the Bible's instructions, I rejoiced. Often we think the Bible, the laws are restrictive. It's what you can't do. But it's actually, oh, now I know what to do. And so even something that I used to enjoy so much, like, you know, getting drunk, having fun, having my inhibitions leave, right? It was actually great. I was like, oh, it's actually not good to get drunk. Finally, I have clarity on this. To not sleep around, to not lust, to not hold on to anger, to forgive. My value doesn't come from people. It comes from being a child of God. These things brought certainty into my life. Now, number two, the other impactful thing is what I experienced was now that I had the truth and now that I had clarity from what was right and wrong, the problem I faced was I couldn't live up to it. As much as I tried and I was so grateful, I knew what to do, I would have moments of weakness. I would fall back into old habits, old thoughts, old feelings would return. I would be filled with guilt and condemnation and thoughts of, what's wrong with you? Are you really saved? And if that's you, let me tell you something. That's kind of the point. That's kind of the point. You cannot do on your own. You cannot do it on your own. If you think you can do it on your own and earn your own righteousness, that is called self-righteousness. When we are self-righteous, it's an ugly thing and God hates it. Because how are we self-righteous? We compare ourselves. We compare ourselves to other people's righteousness. we look at them. We're like, oh, they're not doing their quiet time. They're not forgiving. They're not doing this. They're not doing that. And when we compare, and maybe you are doing some of those things, you feel good about yourself. You feel valued. You feel like you're important. We judge others' righteousness to ours. This displeases the Lord. Why? Why? Because we're a hypocrite to do so. Romans 3:10, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. No one is righteous. To think that you can earn your righteousness is false. We are made righteous not by our own efforts. We are made righteous by Jesus. And so what he does is he does something called he imputes his righteousness on us. He assigns his righteousness on us. Because he lived a perfect life and because of the work he did on the cross for us, he gives us his righteousness. And so how stressful it must be to put on a facade or mask and to portray that you have a perfect life. I have it all together. I have it all figured out. How stressful is that? To be fake. To have this pressure to figure everything out on your own. How freeing. And this is the second impactful thing. Is how freeing is it to recognize that you're not perfect? It's okay. And God is the one who's made you perfect and righteous. You can go to the Lord with your weakness and he will help you. And there's many times in my life where I've tried my best. I've tried so hard and I just couldn't do it. And when I finally went to the Lord, I said, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do this marriage. It's so hard. She won't listen to me. Sorry, Janie. I have all this angst in my heart. We're just stuck. And then finally say, Lord, I can't do it with you. And something special happens. In that moment, you don't carry that burden yourself of trying to figure this out on your own strength. And God says, he meets you in your moment of weakness and he helps you. This happened to me as a pastor. Can I do it? As a father, oh my gosh, I keep losing my patience. Am I really teaching and modeling God's ways to my children? And each time I go before the Lord, I can't do it. And that has set me free. Set me free from earning my righteousness. And then number three, Jesus is the life. Jesus is the life. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so remember the context. It says Jesus is preparing a dwelling place for you. Jesus is preparing a home for you. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about eternal life. What was lost, that perfect life in the Garden of Eden, it is found in Jesus and through the work of the cross. In John 3:16, it is written, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is this eternal life? What makes heaven, heaven? When you think of heaven, what comes to mind? I mean, Jesus mentions, I'm preparing a mansion, a dwelling place. There's lots of space, so good square footage, right? Maybe you're thinking of clouds. I always think of clouds. Maybe you think of beautiful marble floors, exterior, gold-trimmed interior design. I don't know enough about interior to have the terminology, but it's a beautiful place. And I don't know if, you know, the sports people, sports services people, I don't know if you think this. I love sports. I always think, oh, in heaven, I'm going to be playing basketball. I'm going to have my perfect body. And I'm going to be able to dunk. Right? Finally, my bucket list. Right? I don't know why we think that, right? Like, I'm going to be playing, like, we think of heaven, and I'm thinking, I'm going to be playing basketball, and I'm going to be really good at it. So what makes heaven heaven to you? Well, let me clarify what makes heaven heaven. When you go to a friend's house, right? When you go to a friend's house, why do you go to their house? Is it to experience their beautiful home? Maybe. To play their video games? Maybe. But hopefully, the reason you go to a friend's house is to spend time with that person. Right? Hopefully. And likewise, we talk about this church, this building. We always say, the church isn't these walls, it's not this building. What makes church church is the people. You guys are the church. And so if we go back to John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there you may be also. So what makes heaven heaven? Yes. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. Heaven without Jesus is not heaven. What makes this a dwelling place that we desire, a home to rest in eternity, is because Jesus is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. We were created to be with our Creator, to be home, to be with Jesus. This is a C.S. Lewis quote. He writes, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were meant for heaven, and by heaven, we were meant to be with Jesus. Now, here's some more good news. If you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't need to wait till you die to meet him. Right? I mean, if that was the case, then as soon as we believed, Jesus would just whisk us away right away. But that's not the case. He didn't whisk us right away. Maybe that'd be kind of cool, and some of us would desire that. But he didn't. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he gives you his presence, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in you. And so thus, you don't need to go to heaven to be with Jesus. Heaven comes to you. The presence of God is dwelling in you. And so heaven, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Heaven is here, but also yet to come. Heaven is here because Jesus is with you now if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. So I want to invite the worship team up. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How do you do that? How do you do that? You believe, quite simply. Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The key is to believe. And so what are you believing in? That Jesus is the only way? That Jesus is your Lord and Savior? That he died on the cross for your sins? And as a result, that you would repent of your sins, repent of your old ways, and live according to his word and follow him. And I want to just bring some clarity to a matter. When you believe, it says here, not only do you confess it with your mouth, but you must confess it with your heart. In other words, your confession in your heart must be sincere. How do you know if it's sincere or not? Through the fruit. The evidence is in the fruit. The evidence is through works. James 2, verse 17. It's interesting. James, the brother of Jesus, he actually, the entire chapter speaks on this. But he says, faith without works is dead. If you truly believe, the evidence would be in the fruit. The evidence would be in your works. And I want to be clear. I want to be clear. We are justified by faith and faith alone. Okay? Not an iota, not even the smallest speck of our works or effort contributes to us being saved. It is through faith and faith alone. And we see this, right? With the thief on the cross, with Jesus. He says to Jesus, remember me. He says, in other words, he's expressing his belief in Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. At that point, the thief on the cross, he hadn't done a thing. Zero. Zero works. And yet, Jesus says, you are saved. You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me in heaven. Now, we have to understand something. Jesus knows what's going on in this thief's heart. He can see the sincerity of what just happened. And so he says, yes, this is true. You're sincere. You're going to be with me. And so I'm led to believe that this thief, had he lived, there would be works that would follow. Does that make sense? And so if you truly believe, yes, there would be evidence of the fruit. You don't have to do it. It's more you get to do it. And if you truly believe, the fruit would follow. And I want to give us a moment. Maybe there's some of you, you've never put your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want is not just a superficial, you know, confession of just your word. Hey, confessing with your words is good. You should do that as well. But what I'm looking for is a sincere confession in your heart. And what that looks like is your life is going to turn around. There's going to be evidence of those work and fruit in your life. And if that's you, I want you to prepare your heart. I'm going to lead us through a prayer in a second. But also for those of us, you know, maybe you had made that confession already. And I'm not here to judge, right? Because again, none are righteous, including myself. And like I said, I can have a preference, but it doesn't change the reality. And the reality is, if you sincerely believe, there would be fruit. There would be works that follow. And so maybe in your life, I don't know, years ago, you said this prayer. You didn't understand what you're getting yourself into. I want to invite you to make that sincere commitment again. Or maybe some of you meant it, and there were works, and there were moments in your life, and you're at this point where you're just kind of doing your own thing. You're just focused on your life. You've gone back to your old ways of relying on yourself. I want to also invite you to have a recommitment to living out what you believe. So if that's you, the Holy Spirit is stirring on your heart. And this is not something that you're forced to do. You get to do it. You should want to do it. If that's you, I want to invite you to join me in this prayer. And maybe we can do this together, all of us. It's a good reminder. And so if you could repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose from the dead. I repent and turn from my sins. And I ask you would come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so if we could rise to our feet. And we're about to worship, but I also wanted to open the altar up. If that was you, where you made that confession with your mouth and sincere confession in your heart, I want to invite you up to the altar. I know, maybe you didn't expect that. Maybe it's a little embarrassing. But I want to encourage you, have courage. What is at stake here? For the Lord, our Savior, you do anything. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. So I implore you, do not be ashamed. And so I invite you to come up to the altar. And the pastors and leaders, we're going to pray for you. And as we pray, you can let us know, hey, is this a, what kind of prayer, or what's your situation? Is it a recommitment? Have I just given my life to you, Lord Jesus? And so if that's you, just come on up. You know, we're all the same. We're all sinners saved by grace. In need of a Savior.
God, in my living, there in my breathing, God, in my waking, God, in my sleeping, God, in my rest. Hoping there in my dream,
Before I pray and give the benediction, I just want to also, at the end of service, if you just desire to be prayed for, to receive a word, and just pray for the presence of God to touch you, I want to invite you just to come to the front at the end of service, and the pastors, we just want to open up the altar to have this time to be ministered to. We're a church, a place where we can encounter God, so we want to provide that opportunity. But let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are preparing a dwelling place for us. And that dwelling place is with you. And so we no longer are bound by sin, by death. Our worst case scenario now is the best case scenario. It's you. And Lord, how that just changes the way we live and approach life. That we don't have to strive for perfection, to be righteous, to earn. How freeing it is that we're insufficient, and that's why you come into our lives to perfect our lives, to impute that righteousness on us, to say we are worthy, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord. Move us into works. If we truly believe, Lord, then we would respond with good fruit, with works, not because we have to, because it doesn't do anything, but it's because we get to, Lord. And so let our lives reflect what we believe, Lord. And as we do, we know we're going to find such purpose and satisfaction in life. We've been striving and wanting more of what already doesn't satisfy us. It's ridiculous to think to go after what doesn't satisfy would bring us satisfaction. And so change us
that we would go after you, Jesus. You're the only one who satisfies. You are our bread of life. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. If you'd like to receive prayer, please come on up. If you'd like to receive healing prayer, we also have the well on this side who would love to pray for you. Otherwise, have a good day. Enjoy the refreshments in the back.